Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a new day, and we do thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. You are ever faithful, Lord. You are unchanging. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that is a great comfort to us, God. And so we are thankful for you and for who you are. We're thankful for Jesus, your Son, who you sent to atone for our sins. Lord, we pray that you would be the object of our attention, the object of our affection today and all that we do. Would you bless this time now as we give attention to the word that you have given to us? Help us to understand your truth. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Introduction, where we have been, where we are going. I've done this a few times. I won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but I will say this, that the moment you're all waiting for is almost here. You'll notice if you have the schedule, I'm looking at it right now, that next week we'll look at three views of Revelation. Recommended reading is the momentous event, chapter 12, pages 87 to 94. I think it'd be good if you read that, but I've also provided a printout from Dr. Dennis Johnson's commentary, Triumph of the Lamb. I should have put a picture of the, well, I guess I can't because I did something with the jacket, so there's no, whatever. I tend to get rid of book jackets, but this is Dr. Johnson's commentary on the book of Revelation. If you want to buy one commentary on the book of Revelation, I would recommend this one. It's very accessible, very clear, and I think...
What's his first name?
Dennis Johnson. Yeah, just very readable commentary, and I think really solid. So I have here an excerpt from that. It's an appendix at the very back of the book. He just, his approach is this. He just goes through the book of Revelation and he wrote his commentary and presents that first, and then he deals with like the different views on the millennium, the different approaches to the book of Revelation in the back, because he wants you just to experience the text of Scripture first, which, you know, is a good approach, but we're taking a little different approach, aren't we? We're kind of going through this all systematic. I think this is actually the best way to encounter all of this subject matter, by just understanding what's out there, the different views that are out there, and then dealing with it systematic in this way. But I would recommend that you read The Momentous Event, but honestly, I think I'll use this a little bit more for the teaching next week and the categories that Dr. Johnson presents here. I'm more familiar with his terminology. I like his terminology a little better. You'll notice it's three views of Revelation is the title of the chapter in The Momentous Event, but here in Dr. Johnson's commentary, there are four views that are mentioned, just a different way of slicing it, you know, and I think it's a little more helpful. And like I said, I like his terminology a little bit better, though they're essentially saying the same thing at the end of the day, okay, in terms of the view that they're presenting as the appropriate one. I butchered the copying here. This is why I make Mike copy everything for me. I don't know how it ended up like upside down on the back page or whatever, but just pay attention to the page numbers so you don't get thrown off here if you're reading through this appendix, okay? So very much looking forward to that. We'll start getting into the book of Revelation for a little while. Notice three views of Revelation. I'll be presenting four. The witnesses of Revelation, the structure of the book of Revelation, the premillennial view of Revelation 20, and then Satan, a defeated and doomed foe. So really everything between lessons 11 and 15 are focused in on the book of Revelation finally, okay? So we'll spend some time there. And then there's a final lesson 16. We're kind of playing the same game again this week, just moving rather methodically through the scriptures, asking the question, can we find evidence for a literal future earthly millennium? In the New Testament, I think it's no surprise to you that my opinion is that no, there is no evidence for that. But we're going to be looking at the book of Romans here, 1st and 2nd Peter. And then the momentous event doesn't do this, but I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 11 too, if we have time. I think we will have time because there's not a whole lot here to deal with. So let's just go through this one passage at a time. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 16. Ask the question, what's next? You know, is there an earthly millennium yet in our future? And here's what Paul says to the Romans. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and praise for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I think I'll stop there. I included this whole passage, but I don't think it's necessary, is it? So here Paul is talking about the judgment of God. He's looking forward to this future day when men will be judged. And it seems to be that the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked are simultaneous events, that they're spoken of as the same event. Do you see that there in this passage? At the very least, it needs to be said that if they are not simultaneous events, then there's something missing from this. There's something not mentioned in this text. Again, it's a theology of the gaps kind of thing as we're talking about premillennialism. You know, I keep including these charts on the back, and the difference between classical premillennialism and amillennialism is that in classical premillennialism, there are just a lot of gaps in it, right? In classical premillennialism, there's a gap between the rapture and the second coming, a gap of at least 7 years, maybe 3.5. And then also there's a huge gap between the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers and the judgment, right? A gap of at least 1,000 years. One having taken place before the millennium, the other after the millennium. The point we've been making all along is that never does the New Testament explicitly teach such a thing. That whole concept has to be inserted somewhere into the text of Scripture over and over again. Any questions on Romans 2, 3 through 16? I'm feeling kind of flat today, I think. I don't know if I'm coming across flat, but I'm feeling flat.
How do they do good, those who do good, those who do evil? And it's because it doesn't, I know what we would believe, that it's if you accept Christ or not, but how do you, others, how do we arrive at that, that it's Christ rather than the doing of good or evil?
Yeah, we just have to understand this passage in the broader context of the book of Romans. So is it true that those who are in Christ ought to be those, or will be those, who are seeking good and the glory of God and righteousness? Yes. Is it that saves us? No. The rest of Romans makes that very clear, that we're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith.
So that seems to be the standard response to everything that we do, that you can't just take certain verses in isolation. It's always about the whole of Scripture.
Right. This passages like this are also important passages in that they help us to remember that you can't really completely divorce justification by faith alone and sanctification. Right, the two do go together in some respect. We have to be very careful about how we talk about the relationship between those two things. It is not that sanctification or, you know, our personal righteousness contributes to our justification. It's not that we're justified by faith alone, but rather our personal righteousness, our sanctification, is the fruit of our justification. That's the proper way to speak of it. But it's important to talk about both things, and I think a lot of times those, especially in the Reformed tradition, can tend to emphasize justification so much and not really talk about what we would call sanctification or personal holiness as much as we should.
I suppose verse 8 really makes that more clear. Those who are self-seeking and reject the truth.
Yeah. So that's the characteristic of the wicked, right? They're self-seeking and they've rejected the truth. So yeah, that's a contrast. from the righteous. So, yeah, good question there. I figured that one would come up, actually, since we're looking at just these verses in isolation from the rest of the book of Romans. But in regard to a millennium, a large separation of time between the resurrection of the just and the unjust, it's not here explicitly stated. It would have to be inserted into the text if it's there, into some gap. Would you agree?
When I read this, though, I sort of just got the feeling, this is an overall God plan, not necessarily a sequential or happening at the same time. So where does that come out, that this is happening at the same time, the judgment of the believers and the unbelievers?
Yeah, it's this is speaking of the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So it seems to be speaking of a particular day. And then after that, we read, he will render to each one according to his works on that day. And then it's specified what each one according to his works will receive to those who, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So I think the natural reading of the text is to see that all of this happens on that day, on that particular day.
The second Peter one really addresses that a little better, I think.
Yeah. I guess I would say the same thing as I have been saying. Like, I suppose you could just back up from this text and say, well, it's just speaking in general terms. It's not dealing with chronology here. It could be that there's 1,000 years that separates the one event from the other, and so on and so forth. But it just seems to be indicating that this is all on one day, and if there are 1,000 years that separate the one day from the next, then where in the scriptures is that explicitly taught? Where do we get where do we have the right to, take that concept and to insert it into the text of scripture?
Because it adds both, and it says in that day, so.
Right. Okay. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, as we move into 1 Peter here, I think this, is quite clear, Matt, as you've already said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Okay, so what is our hope? What is our living hope? What is our inheritance that we are waiting for? It is something that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept where? In heaven for you. The thing that we hope in, and I think this is the point, is not a future millennium. Because of the millennium, we cannot say that it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Everything that the premillenarian says about the millennium, they would all agree that even that age will perish, that it will be defiled, right? There will be wicked there who rise up at the end in one final rebellion, and it will fade away. But our living hope is something more permanent. Obviously, what Peter has in mind here is the final state, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Again, we might, I guess, be able to say, well, what Peter is doing is he's just kind of overlooking the millennium, and he's talking about that final and ultimate hope that we have, which is the final state. But really, Peter knows that there'll be a millennium or something. I suppose we could say that by just looking at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. But again, where is our warrant for doing so? It would have to be inserted into this passage. And I think 1 Peter 1, 13, which, notice, comes only 9 verses later, brings even more clarity to this. Where we read, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter seems to indicate that it is this hope that he has mentioned in verses 3 and 4 that will be brought to us at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ, at his second coming. It is this hope that we will have. We're to set our minds on that, and to look forward to that and to walk faithfully in this world. looking forward to that day. Does that make sense? Any other thoughts on that text?
No.
Yeah.
I was actually referring to the second one that you're going to get to next.
Okay.
You're
referring to the second Peter one, I see. But I thought this was quite clear too, that, I think there's something rich about this. Like, as Christians live in this world, what are they hoping in? What are they looking forward to? Never do the scriptures urge us to look forward to a millennial kingdom that will also be corrupt, where there will be another rebellion at the end of it. And then, never are we to set our hope on that. But we're to set our hope on the second coming of Christ, the revelation of him, his appearing, which will usher in what we've been longing for since the fall, even before the fall, what humankind has been longing for, that permanent state that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Even Adam and Eve didn't ever experience that. They lived in perfection, but nevertheless, they were prone to fall. There was the possibility of fall there. We will enter into a state that that cannot be corrupted. That is our hope in Christ Jesus. So,
one of the four views I was reading, and I'm going to paraphrase what my understanding was, is would it be sort of a bummer to get raptured only to find out, you're going to the millennium. It's not the perfect state. Well, man, really?
It's a huge thing. Like, I would say most Christians, if you were to ask them, what are you looking forward to? Where's your hopes at? Heaven, new heavens and new earth, future state. That's what they would describe. What about the millennium, even if they're premillenarians, Anyways, that's still in their future, even though I think most tend to skip over that and whenever they speak of what they're looking forward to in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Do you have some?
Yeah, I just have to ask, and it's not your topic, but therefore prepare your minds for action. What is that, you think?
Oh, I think...
It should be self-control. I understand the self-control, but prepare your minds for action.
Yeah, I think it's just prepare your minds to live in this world as you ought to live, faithfully serving the Lord until the very end. And Peter writing to Christians who are experiencing persecution, especially, so life was a battle for them. They had to wake up each day preparing their minds for action. Of course, setting before them this future hope is a very powerful thing, right? Though you're suffering in this world, remember that this world is not all that there is. This is not your home. You are sojourners. You are pilgrims. That's a lot of what Peter has to talk about, right? You're sojourners here. Your true home is with God for eternity,
that eternal time you must abide.
Yeah, prepare your mind for action. Well, the only reason we could prepare our minds for action in the midst of suffering is to be mindful of the fact that this is not all that there is. If this is all that there is, then it would make sense to kind of give in to the pressures of the world and to go along with this world in order to experience the comforts of this life. But if there's more than this, then it makes sense to endure and to not give in, right? Okay. Yeah, 2 Peter is actually the passage I have the most notes on. This is my feeling. There are some passages in the New Testament that, yes, I suppose if you read it a certain way, you could say that the millennium is here in the gaps. He's only speaking of other things here, or he's leaving room for it. But there are some passages that we've come across that seem to demand that we see the next thing on the timetable being the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the judgment and the ushering in of the final state. This is one of them, where it seems to insist that we have that view that there will be one great final momentous event where the Lord returns and accomplishes all of these things simultaneously. So 2 Peter 3, 7 through 14 says, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So why is it that the Lord has, we might say, delayed for 2,000 years now?
The redemption of the elect.
Yeah. So notice here that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's referring to Christians, to the church. This whole delay, as we might call it, is meant to leave room for God to bring in his elect into his kingdom, into his family, right? Leaving room for repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, so again, this is just later on, the point will be made. Peter is not giving any new teaching here, right? Because this is just the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? That whatever we're going to say about the end, we have to admit that it's going to be sudden and unexpected. We will not know the day. He will come like a thief. And the heavens will, what will happen when he comes like a thief? And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So notice that the day of the Lord and the day of God are the same day. They're two different phrases used to describe the same thing, right? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Okay. So Peter is giving no new teaching. It's just kind of a reiteration of everything that Christ had to say about his second coming, right? The day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord are one and the same. At this coming or day of the Lord, there is to be a great conflagration. It's referring to this fiery experience, you know. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the point is made by, who wrote the book that we're going through? Greer? Yeah. I'm not on point today. Hopefully things go well during the sermon time, right? He makes this point that this does not fit with the premillennial doctrine, or according to which Jesus will come to reign over pretty much the same old world. I like the way he puts that, you know. The millennium, according to the premillennial system, it's a bit different, but it's also kind of the same old world. You know, Christ will be here, but there'll be regenerate and unregenerate. There'll be sickness and death, evidently, and also there'll be a final rebellion at the end. Yeah.
I just had a question concerning that with the new heavens and the new earth, if you want to just keep it off to a later time, that's fine. But I listened to Walden's sermons on it, and he talks about it is going to be this earth that we're on.
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying, and the difference between that being, you know, he's talking about the physical.
Yeah.
The mixture of regenerative.
The worldly order. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I've always been of that opinion, that it's not as if everything's going to be, like, just gone and a whole new cosmos is going to be spoken into existence by the Word of God or something. My view is that it's this universe, this earth, that will be rendered by fire but, like, restored through that process.
Like purification language.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
That's how I've always understood it. I know there are two views on it. There are some who say that everything will just be wiped away altogether and there'll be a whole new creation brought in, but my understanding has always been that it'll be purified thoroughly, and it'll be new. But when Greer refers to the same old world here, he's referring to things on earth going basically the same way that they've always gone in the millennium. You know,
just and unjust, wicked, and
right? Just unjust, wicked, sheep and goats in a way. You know, final rebellion, all of that stuff here.
You're talking about
new heavens and the new earth, yeah. Yeah.
Where in the dispensational view, they believe both are going to coexist in that millennial thing on this earth, and, you know, if it's all one day, then judgment, there is not going to be wicked and righteous together in that eternal state.
Yeah. So you look at the language here, it's pretty strong, though, isn't it? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So you can see why some have this view that we're talking about just a complete wiping away of everything that exists. All the sun and the moon and the stars will be gone. The earth will be gone. It'll be annihilated, you know, and no more. And then God will almost just start from scratch again, you know, as if things will return to the pre-Genesis 1:1 state of things, and God will start. There is a view like that. I think the language here can also be taken to referred to this earth just being completely judged. The people on this earth being completely judged, rendered by fire, purified, and the current order of things being utterly done away with, and a brand new, restored heaven and earth coming in its place.
The language is used of, like, the fire and then burning away the dross.
Right.
Scraping off, and that's how they would purify metals.
Yeah. I haven't looked at that issue in quite a while. You know, it'd be good for me to go back and to take another look at it, honestly.
It's
but
a question that I have. Yeah. I don't really have an opinion. That's what his sermon was on.
No, it's a good question.
Joe, I was wondering on that, if you're finished with your prior comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
That ends 2 Peter, where it says, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Is that a phrase that someone takes for the millennial thing? Because it says the day of the Lord is, you know, when it comes, but the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years or 1,000 years. Is there any interpretation being used there to support that?
Maybe. That might be used by some. I just think the point that Peter is making in this context is to say that to you, it seems like the Lord is very slow in fulfilling his promises, you know, like it's been so long. I mean, the irony is he's writing to Christians who are living like within the first century AD, right? And here they are. He said he was coming back, and where is he? He's just making the point that your definition of slowness is not God's definition of slowness. You should be thankful that he is delayed because he's leaving time for repentance, you know. So I'm sure some like try to see the thing though here is that obviously what Peter hones in upon is the day of the Lord or the day of God. And he's speaking of an event that will involve certain things happening. And the point that's being made here is what is going to happen when this day of the Lord or the day of God comes. He's going to come like a thief, which is the language of Jesus in reference to his second coming. And what is going to happen on that day? Clearly, it's a day that brings everything to a consummation. It's the final day. It's the day of judgment, right? That is what happens on this day. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And so Christians are to live holy lives, expecting this day to come, you know, that they might be alive when this day comes. That's also consistent with Jesus' teaching, you know. The idea that he's going to come like a thief in the night means that you're to be alert, you're to be ready. A lot of the parables speak to that issue too, don't they? The parable of the virgins, right, who are slack, they're not ready with the oil in their lamps and all of that stuff. They're taken by surprise. And so it's believers here that are urged to live with this readiness, waiting for and even hastening this day. We could have another conversation, I guess, about what that means. But so it's clearly something that Peter is teaching believers to be ready for. According to the premillennial system, when is it that this day of judgment will finally come? It's not at the rapture. It's not at the second, what they would call the second coming. According to the premillennialist, it is not until after 1,000 years after that, you know, when believers are already in their resurrection body, supposedly, you know, and they've lived for 1,000 years in this new world order that is in some respects the same old earth, but a little bit different with Christ ruling and reigning. It just seems completely inconsistent with what is being said here, that Christ is going to come suddenly and he's going to accomplish all of this at his coming. The final judgment is obviously in view. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, the point needs to be made here, the same one that was made from the first Peter passage. What is the thing that we are waiting for? But according to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is no millennial kingdom. This is a new heavens and new earth that is filled with righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent and be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So again, the passage is concluded with this idea that it will be believers who are living in this age who will be found by Christ, living without spot or blemish and at peace, right? So this isn't speaking to believers who live in the millennial kingdom and are somehow found by Christ when he comes in judgment, living without blemish and at peace. This is referring to Christ's second coming, when he returns to this earth, to this world, to bring judgment to this place. And it is that event that believers are to live with an anticipation of, making sure that we're living rightly before God, so that when he returns, we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed at his coming. So this is one of those passages that almost, it just makes it, to me, impossible to hold to that premillennial system. Again, there are others that you might be able to say we could squeak it into the gaps, you know. But this one in 2 Peter seems to make it impossible. It's clearly referring to this day as including the day of final judgment, the day of the Lord, or the day of God. Okay.
Is there a rapture, or what's that?
There's not a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture.
Yeah.
But yes, there's the rapture that Paul described in 1 Thessalonians. When, remember that whole conversation when he said to those who are living, basically, don't worry about those who have died, because they will be caught up to be with the Lord before you, and then those who are alive will be caught up to be with the Lord. So yes, there is a rapture in that sense, but what we reject, what I reject, is the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of believers. That day of the Lord, the day of God, the last day, is going to involve many things. The rapture, the raising of those who have died in Christ, those who are alive being caught up to be with the Lord in the air, the resurrection of the unjust. It's going to involve the judgment of both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's going to involve the rendering of earth with fire. It's going to involve the ushering in of the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be a busy day, I think, is the point.
That's when the rapture happens.
Yes. I mean, we can't think of it all as at once, as an instantaneous, but we're talking about, that's the reason for the title of the book, I think, here that Greer has given, the momentous event. You know, it's one all-encompassing and most significant event, bringing all things to a conclusion. I don't think he'll grow tired, you know. So, okay.
I have a question, actually.
Yeah, Troy.
So, with our sinful nature, when he comes back and it says without spot or blemish, is that possible with our sinful nature?
Yeah, because
Christ died. Well, two things. Christ has died for us, and so we are positionally righteous before God. He sees us as pure and just because of Christ clothing us with his righteousness. So that's one aspect of it all. But also there is an exhortation here in the passage that we also live in a way that is holy.
Yeah.
You know. So has a Christian ever reached perfection? No. But what are we to shoot for?
Yeah.
Perfection. You know, we're to strive for holiness. And so, yeah, there's a warning here not to be playing around with sin, you know what I'm saying, as we wait for Christ's coming. So, yeah, we can speak of our righteousness in two ways. Our positional righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus, we've been clothed by him and washed by his blood. So in one sense, we already have the righteousness of Christ. But we can also speak of righteousness as it refers to our actual righteousness as we are living now. And that's the thing that Peter's speaking to. He's saying, live holy, so that when Christ comes, he finds us without spot or blemish and at peace. Yeah. It's a good question. Hebrews 11. This was in our passages journal Bible reading plan, you know. I still call it a passages journal. It's not that anymore. We used to produce those little journals. But it's a Bible reading plan that we have on the homepage of our website and other places. But it had us in the book of Hebrews for a while. And I think I was reading Hebrews 11 kind of at the same time I was preparing for this lesson here. Hebrews 11 is a very familiar chapter, isn't it? It's that famous Hall of Faith chapter, right? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible, so on and so forth. And then a bunch of people are mentioned, right? Abel is mentioned here, Noah, and then in verse 8, Abraham is really keyed in upon, right? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. What is that a reference to? Do you guys know where to go in the Bible to find that key event? Genesis, close. Yeah, I think 12. It begins in Genesis 12, where Abraham is called. Now the Lord said to Abram, his name had not been changed yet then, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? So Abraham, then Abram, was called to leave his homeland, and a promise was made to him that he would receive a land, and that his descendants would be blessed, and that those who cursed him or opposed him would be cursed, and those who blessed him would be blessed, all of that. A very famous passage here, right? So this is what Hebrews 11 is keying in upon, this episode. And we are told that he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then read verse 10 here. What was Abraham ultimately looking forward to? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Okay. What was he looking forward to here? He was looking forward to a heavenly city. As he heard the promises of God, he was not looking forward to ultimately the land that would be given to him there in Palestine, or to the city of Jerusalem or something like that, which did not exist in his day. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Okay. Look down a little bit further at verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What did Jesus just tell us in John? I'm going away, and I go to prepare a place for you. And then more attention is given to Abraham throughout this passage. Here is what most premillenarians say. They say that they look at Genesis 12, and I used to say this myself, actually. And they say, look at, Abraham was promised a land. You know, he was promised a perpetual inheritance. It was promised him that anyone who cursed him would be cursed, and anyone who blessed him would be blessed. That still stands, you know. And that is the reason for the Jewish people being in the land today. And that is the reason for the millennium, is so that they will be brought back into that land, right? So that Christ will reign there on the throne of David, and the Jewish people will again be the focus of attention, right? That is really what undergirds the premillennial system, I think, more than anything. But what are we told by the writer of Hebrews concerning what Abraham was really looking forward to when he received those promises?
A heavenly one.
A heavenly one. He was looking forward to a heavenly city, a heavenly land, the land that Christ has gone to prepare for us, I think, if we were to connect this to what is said in John. I think that is what is missed. As the premillennial reads the Old Testament scriptures, I think that is what is missed, is that the tremendous progression that takes place in the scriptures. That yes, Abraham was called out of a heathen place, and a promise was given to him that he would have the land that he was sojourning in as an exile, all the land that he could see, he would have, that place would be filled with his descendants. But what is oftentimes missed is this emphasis that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. When was that accomplished, by the way? Christ's first coming on to this present day, as the go therefore and make disciples of all nations, as the kingdom of God spreads throughout the globe, right? But what is emphasized here is that Abraham even understood that what was being given to him in his lifetime and in the lifetime of his descendants was not the end goal, right? The promises of God were not exhausted when Joshua, for example, finally entered into that land and conquered it. The promises of God were not exhausted in that. He even understood in the original receiving of those promises that the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God was a heavenly city, a heavenly dwelling place. He sure had in mind a reestablishment of what Adam and Eve had in paradise, only better. Does that make sense? So it's interesting to me how familiar we are with Hebrews chapter 11, but how that is often missed. That these, and by the way, in verse 13, it seems as if the writer to the Hebrews backs up a little bit, and he's talking about not just Abraham here, but these heroes of the faith. All of them had eyes of faith, seen things that could not be seen with visible eyes, right? And they looked forward to this better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. By the way, that whole idea that I presented to you is so consistent with the whole message of the book of Hebrews. The whole message of it, chapter 11 onward, really is the most famous part of the book of Hebrews, but chapters 1 through 10 are dealing heavily with theological issues, really dealing with the question, how are we to think of the old covenant? How are we to think of the Mosaic period and temple worship and the priesthood and sacrifices and all of that? How are we to understand all of that? And why has it passed away? And the writer of the Hebrews is just consistently making the point that those things were nothing more than a shadow of better things to come, and Christ is the substance of it, right? And so the writer of the Hebrews is really doing the same thing in regard to the land of Israel, demonstrating that land functioned as a type of the heavenly city yet to come. That Jerusalem was a type of the heavenly city. Israel was a type of the new heavens and the new earth. Another way to say it, I guess, is that it was just like a foretaste. It was a foretaste of the eternal state yet to come.
Like in the Old Covenant, a king couldn't do priestly acts, but Christ is the priestly king over the Israel of God, because no dispensational person argues against the fact that Christ is now ruling and reigning at the right seat of the Father, but then they overemphasize the literal aspect of that nation rather than the Israel of God.
Right.
And that land rather than the true fulfillment is the entirety of creation and the earth, right?
Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So there are all these promises in the Old Testament that the dispensationalist or the premillennarian will say, that still has to be fulfilled, right? That still has to be fulfilled. That promise still stands. It didn't just pass away. It hasn't been fulfilled in its entirety. And I would say, you're absolutely right. It's still yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled on the last day when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. You know, I don't have any examples prepared for you right now, but Well, you know, the famous passages dealing with the temple, that the vision of the temple that Ezekiel sees. We talked about this quite a bit before. That's a future temple. When will it come? New heavens, new earth. The book of Revelation makes it abundantly clear that this is new heavens, new earth stuff. This isn't a literal temple, you know, that is built in Jerusalem. This is new heavens, new earth kind of stuff, where God's dwelling place will be with man and man will be with God in full, you know, fullness. So that's one example, I guess, that's on the forefront of my mind right now. But I think all of these promises given to Abraham concerning a perpetual and ongoing possession of the land, right? I mean, if we take the scriptures at their word that Abraham will possess this land forever, we have to ask the question, man, there was an awful long period of time where the Jews did not possess the land. I mean, they're back in it kind of today, but I would even argue that it's a kind of, because the Israel that is there today is not the same as Old Covenant Israel, right? It's just not the same thing. It's a secular Israel, I guess we could say. But in this respect, Israel always has possessed the land, in that they possessed it in the days of Abraham, in the days of David, and they possessed it even after the days of Christ, in this sense that the Israel of God filled the earth. So it's better. It's not just that they possessed a sliver of land in Palestine there, right, and had this isolated kingdom, but rather it's better than that. Those promises concerning perpetual possession of the land have been fulfilled and expanded. So some have asked me, you know, are you a replacement theologian? You know, I get that question a lot. They're asking the question, do you believe that the church has replaced Israel? I say, no, I'm an expansion theologian. And what I mean by that is, I'd like to just use the language of Scripture, that there's one olive tree and the Gentiles have been grafted into it. And so the kingdom has been expanded to include not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And it's isolated not only to that piece of land in Palestine, but go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that's what we see constantly in the New Testament, this emphasis that it's Jew and Gentile. There's no more dividing wall. That's been broken down. When John sees the vision of those who are before the throne, even now, he sees people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that are worshiped before God, you know, Jew and Gentile alike, and just on and on and on you can go. That's the whole thrust of the New Testament, that what was given to Abraham and to his descendants in the form of promise and in a typological fashion has been fulfilled by Christ and greatly expanded by Christ to cover the whole earth. And it will be consummated and fully fulfilled when Christ returns, when the day of the Lord finally comes and the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. Okay. Does that, I mean, I know I'm not giving you a lot of specifics here, but just does that way of thinking kind of make sense to you? It's not that we're saying, yeah, all that stuff prior to Matthew chapter 1, you know, it's done. Yeah, those no, we're saying Christ has fulfilled some of these things entirely at his first coming. He's began to fulfill other things at his first coming, and he will fulfill those things that have not yet been fulfilled completely at his second coming when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? When he ushers in the new heavens and the earth. The key is to see the land and the temple and the sacrificial system and all of those Jewish things as types and shadows of better things yet to come, which is the only consistent way to see them. It's the only way to see them that is consistent with the New Testament scriptures. Okay.
When Israel was overthrown and there wasn't a king on the throne, like a lot of Jews were like in mourning of God's promises. It's broken, you know, because he promises a king to sit on that throne, and the apostles had to go through the transition with Peter and the sheep and the unclean animals.
Right.
It's all a transition into the what you're talking about, the bigger picture.
Right. So does Israel have a king sitting on the throne today? Answer this very carefully.
Yes.
Who?
Jesus.
And who is he king of? The Israel of God. Into the very end of the book of Galatians. The Israel of God. And who is in the Israel of God? Has God just moved on from Jewish people altogether? Just done with them?
No.
No. So who is in the Israel of God? Jews and Gentiles who have Christ as Lord. Right. So were the promises to David concerning a king sitting on his throne forever fulfilled.
Yes.
Did God break his promise to David?
No.
No, not at all. I mean, I suppose, to me, if I'm a right, if you take the literal view, if you're a premillenarian and you're looking for a literal king on a literal throne, I would say that yes, that promise to David kind of went unfulfilled for a very long time, and even still does today, because the president that is in Israel, what is he called? Prime minister?
Prime minister.
Yeah, prime minister in Israel. He's not a king in the line of David. So there's a long period of time where there's no king. But I would say that never was this to be taken strictly literally. The New Testament demands that we see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these things. In Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? I mean, it's the point of the New Testament. Jesus is the Messiah in fulfillment of these things, right? So, yeah.
I've got a question that I'm not sure why I'm asking or the ramifications, but...
Well, this should be interesting then.
So when did the kingdom of God begin with Christ reigning on the throne?
The kingdom of God was offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, and it was rejected, right? The kingdom of God was promised to Adam and Eve shortly after the fall, when the serpent was cursed. You know, the announcement was made that someone would come and defeat the evil one. So it was promised to them. The kingdom of God was prefigured under the Mosaic period, right? The promise was made again to Abraham with much more clarity than it was announced to Adam and Eve at the curse of the serpent, right? The promise was made again to Abraham concerning descendants and a land and all of that, but the kingdom was prefigured under the Mosaic period. So you heard me use the language of type and shadow. It's the same thing that I mean by prefigured, that the land of Israel prefigures the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the temple prefigures new heavens, new earth. The sacrificial system prefigures Christ and the result it will bring in the new heavens and new earth and all that. So it's prefigured under Moses. It was inaugurated at Christ's first coming, at his death, burial, and resurrection, I think particularly the day of Pentecost. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist says. Jesus says the same thing, that repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God. It was referring to the same thing. And then it will be consummated at Christ's second coming. And by consummated, we mean that the fullness of fulfillment will be ushered in at the new heavens and the new earth, when all of these things are when all of the promises of God are fulfilled finally and fully, right? So the kingdom of God is the theme of redemptive history. Does that make sense? I mean, it stretches back all the way to creation. This is what it's all about. It's about human beings having God as king, he being their God, they being his people, having that proper relationship with the maker of heaven and earth, right? That was offered in the garden. Fall, everything else afterwards is about bringing that kingdom into its full, consummate state.
Two points. One, I know you're probably disappointed in my question. Having heard that answer, I should have known that answer. But I guess where I'm confused is in reading the four reviews and the page after page after page of the premillennialist guys talking about the kingdom of God. I mean, he's got me so confused.
Yeah, you just got to blow through the book and hear the
rebuttals.
Yeah, so a lot of people talk about the kingdom. They recognize that the kingdom is a central theme in the scriptures, but they slice it and dice it in different ways. What you'll notice what the premillennarian has to do with the kingdom is they have to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which it's just not valid. Those are two, well, just like we saw in the Peter passage. 2 Peter, the same day is referred to as the day of the Lord and the day of God within a few verses here. Are these two different days that Peter is talking about? There's no evidence for that. It's one day. It's just two different terms that are being used to refer to that one day. It's the same thing with the terminology of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're speaking of the same thing. Heaven is that place where God dwells and, you know, it's his kingdom. It's speaking of the same day. Why do they have to make a distinction between the terminology of kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? They have to make room for their millennium. they have to make room for it. And so they try to make a distinction between the two as if they're talking about two different things, but really they're just synonymous phrases. But they need the distinction in order to insert their concept of the millennium, you know. So, yeah, I felt confused as a premillenarian for a long time, not being able to sort all of this out. This brought a lot more clarity, this way of looking. This is covenant theology that I'm presenting to you, by the way. It's covenant theology, just coming at it from different angles, you know, recognizing that it's the covenants that kind of link it all together. The kingdom of God is a central theme, but we're to understand it very carefully as to what that kingdom is. I sat down with a gal a while ago. She was interested in our church, and I was trying to get to know her. And she was using kingdom language all the time. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. I'm going, okay, it's interesting, but I'm like, something's off. Kingdom of God, main theme, you know, just constant. I'm thinking to myself, something's off here, you know. What do you mean by kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is this, that God, what Christ has accomplished for us is for us to take possession of all that is rightly ours in this world now. Jesus has made it possible for us to rule and reign and to have possessions and to have prosperity and to have dominion over the earth now. Kingdom language, right? But so the language was being used, and I'm saying there, something's not right here. Define it for me. She defined it for me, and what I recognize is what she had done is she'd taken the term, and this wasn't just her. She's a part of this whole movement. It's a
prosperity.
Yeah, it's there's a lot of these churches around, these Pentecostal world movement sorts of churches around. They take the language of kingdom, they gut it of its biblical meaning, and replace it with another meaning altogether. That's why it's so difficult to put your finger on it, because they're speaking the same language that we're speaking, but they have a different understanding of what the kingdom is, you know, in the here and now. So I just wanted to throw that out to you as an example that, it's not uncommon for people to use biblical terminology, but to alter the definition of it enough to where it's actually teaching a different concept. It's just hard to identify, you know. Okay. Yeah. Read the rebuttal. Okay. See, I said at the beginning, though, this is difficult. It's a difficult theological issue here, because all of these different schools of interpretation have their proof texts, don't they? They have their system. And to be quite honest with you, they're pretty elaborate systems that are pretty tight. They've been refined over time, and so you can read the premillenarian and go, my goodness, it's kind of all there, you know. There's an answer for everything, and everything has scripture text slapped onto it. You could read the postmillennial argument, the amillennial, and they all seem to have their proof text slapped on them. The difference, though, is hermeneutics. Remember, we keep coming back to that, and the difference is the way that each system deals with the entirety of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, you know. And so it wasn't until coming to the amill position, and then even, I think, more than that, coming to understand covenant theology, which undergirds all of this, that these things started to become clear to me, because I think this view of the end makes the best sense out of the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, and the flow that we see within it, the progression that we see, particularly from Genesis 3 onward to the end of the book of Revelation. It's the amillennial system that I think does justice to the overall message of Scripture. Okay?
And the real question is almost not even the what or the where, but the when is this stuff going to happen? You know what I mean? As far as there's going to actually be a literal, you know, entire earth where Christ is here, but when?
Right. Yeah.
It's happening now. He's sovereign over every molecule, has been since forever, but when is it actually literally going to happen with no...
Yeah.
No?
That's funny you say that, because, okay, two terms maybe to be familiar with. Some have an under-realized eschatology and others have an over-realized eschatology. And by under-realized, I mean they do not give enough credit, let's put it this way, to what Christ did at his first coming. those with an over-realized eschatology are trying to take things that will only be ours in the eternal state and bring them into the here and now. So this young lady I was sitting with, she's talking about us having dominion and having prosperity and health and wealth and all of that, and that being associated with the kingdom. Will that stuff, in a way, be associated with God's kingdom? I think it will. When? New heavens, new earth. That's what I ended up telling her. I'm saying, I agree with you, this emphasis upon the kingdom, but you seem to be bringing some things that will only be ours in the eternal state, and you're acting as if they ought to be ours now, right? Actually, what Christ said concerning this age is that we will suffer persecution, we'll struggle, but we're to cling to Christ, and we're to set our hope on things yet future. So I think I said it to you. What you have is an over-realized eschatology. I don't know if I use those terms, but you're bringing things that will only be ours in the final eternal state when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, and you're trying to act as if they should be ours right now. Whereas the dispensationalist makes the opposite error. They have an under-realized eschatology. You know, they say, yes, Christ, this is classical dispensationalism in its worst form that I'm stating to you right here. Okay, understand that. Not all premillenarians are quite this bad. But they, and this is bad. I think this is actually a dangerous form of premillenarianism, right? This classical dispensational form of it. They actually speak this way, that Christ came the first time. He offered the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it. So he withdrew the offer. And he won't offer it again until he comes at his second coming in the millennium. And so the question as to where is the kingdom now, they would say that it was offered then withdrew in a sense. You know, and I think they just totally miss this, the significance of the fact that Christ is ruling and reigning now. You know, he is sovereign Lord. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the King of Israel right now, the Israel of God, and so on and so forth. So the one is over-realized, the other under-realized eschatology.
Joe,
yeah.
When you talk about hermeneutics and the different ways people approach Scripture within the hermeneutics umbrella, so to speak, are there different labels for the way people approach that? And what would be the label for the covenant? Is it that what it is? It's a covenant approach?
I think you can speak of it in that term. We have a covenantal approach to Scripture, I suppose, but I forget what lesson it was. Maybe lesson four. Yeah, lesson four in this, we talked about different hermeneutical approaches. My criticism of dispensationalism is that they have a literalistic approach to Scripture, that everything must be interpreted literally, no matter what, even if the text itself is leading us to see that there's something spiritual and symbolic going on here. Yeah, I would say that the hermeneutical principle that we use is I'm trying to find the terms here in this lesson if they're here. The analogia fide, you remember that term? The analogy of faith is that we're to allow more clear passages of Scripture to help us to interpret the less clear. Is one of them. Also, we would pay very close attention to the words of Scripture in their context. Okay, so we believe very strongly that the words of Scripture are inspired. We must pay very close attention to them. We must pay close attention to them in their historical context. Also giving careful attention to the literary genre that is being used. Poetry is to be interpreted differently than didactic portions of Scripture. You know, apocalyptic literature should be interpreted differently than didactic portions of Scripture, and so on and so forth. Right? Okay. All right. I'm going to wrap it up. We went long. I felt like I was stammering around today. Forgive me. My head's spinning a bit, but Okay, cool. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. So, Father, thank you for your word. Again, Lord, there are things we wish we knew. There's much that you have not told us, Lord, concerning the timing of your return and some of the details of it, I suppose, Lord. But we thank you for all that we do not know. We trust that it is an act of your mercy and grace to not give us all the answers. We probably couldn't handle it, Lord. But thank you for what you have revealed to us. You've revealed enough to us so that we can live faithful and true to you in this world until you return. So help us in that, Lord. May we be ever ready. May our minds be prepared for action, Lord, as you have commanded us. Bless us now as we transition into a time of worship. I pray that you would be highly exalted, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.